not one, not two, but three preachers to dissect.
Philosophy, a hardbound collection of all the life lessons I've learned.
God is not a Gumby action figure that you can shape any way you want.
Phil, have you gone mental?
Act like men, not like girls.
I've got a real clear message for the two of you on that. Stop doing it.
How about we agree to argue until one of us actually refutes the other?
Are you kidding me?
It is time for Too Wretched for Radio. Phil, I have three, let's just call them, people who talk about religious things, some more, some less, for you to dissect and analyze. I will play the clip, and then you just say stop when you can take it no more. Give your comments. We move on. Are you prepared to play stop, sir?
I can hardly wait.
Ooh, here's a promo. March Madness at Ed Young's church.
All right, I'm going to shoot the three, man. Back down. I'm going to take this guy.
All right, stop.
Bottom! You know, three ball! Woo!
Stop. All right, yes, sir.
Yeah, I actually saw a video of them constructing a full-size basketball court.
Yes, that's what this is. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I just, wow.
They blew the roof off the place, baby, said his tweet.
Wow. Yeah, no, I mean, if you wanted to be the church at Laodicea, I don't think you could try any hard or do any better than Ed Young does. The pretense of, preaching the gospel, which he doesn't actually do, blended with all this religiously themed entertainment, professional wrestlers, basketball players, his favorite movies, all that stuff. The amount of nonsense and the expense and lengths to which he will go to keep crowds coming to his church is just shameful.
Well, Phil, it's funny you bring up the wrestler because you're talking about Ric Flair, if you call. He was a special guest at Ed Young's circus.
Standing 6'1", weighing 243 pounds, 16-time World Wrestling Heavyweight Champion.
Stop.
Two-time Hall of Famer.
Just stop.
You can't
Let's
stop.
Stand
this
to
isn't
our feet
one of the prepared
all locations.
You can't stop.
And welcome the one and the only, the Nature Boy, Ric Flair.
There you have it right there.
As I understand it, that was Ed Young Jr. himself doing the intro. He had the rhythm and tone down pretty well.
Well, you know, when you watch enough of that stuff, it's not really hard to parrot it after a season. I did receive an email, however, from somebody afterwards. I couldn't tell if they were serious or not. They said, so, Phil, have you ever won the wrestling title 16 times? Huh? Have you ever done anything like that? Who are you to critique Ric Flair? Your response?
No, I did run a marathon in Chicago years ago. That was my one sports triumph.
All right, let me see if I can do an introduction of Phil Johnson.
No,
with
don't.
Sort of the same music. Are you ready? Here we go. Ladies and gentlemen, from Oklahoma, via Chicago, Los Angeles' own pontificator of all things true, preacher extraordinaire, he's Phil Johnson! I don't know. I don't think Ed Young has anything on me.
No, and the music was appropriate. Let me just say, the music fit that perfectly, and I'm going to take that audio clip and start a podcast of my own and let that be the intro.
You could do worse. Believe me, I've heard some podcasts. All right, so Ed Young basically doing what Ed Young does, building a basketball court. The issue, though, that I have, Phil, I'm going to put you through the tortures and have you just listen to this just for a moment. Remember, we're not talking about an entertainer here. We're talking about a preacher, an ordained shepherd. He shoots.
Three ball. Woo! I'm playing basketball in church. We have a full court basketball court. We're calling it March Madness. I'm starting this series tomorrow.
fantastic.
Okay,
this thing
stop.
Is going to be absolutely
See,
amazing.
Stop.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I would have said the exact opposite of what you just said. We're not talking about a preacher. We're talking about an entertainer. And a bad one.
That's what just grieves me about this. It's like, where is the qualification of dignified?
I'm excited about this than anything we've done in a long, long time. We'll have dunk contests, three-point shootouts, a $25,000 halftime shot, NBA tickets. Kids get a free basketball. In fact, if we have over 1,000 first-time guests, everybody
wow.
gets some Chick-fil-A. So I'll see you where? At March Madness. Check this shot out again.
Okay.
Three! Can't make them all.
It's embarrassing.
Here's actually, see, Phil, now I just have to correct you on that because we need to give credit where credit is due. You said that Ed Young Jr., he doesn't preach the gospel. He's just an entertainer. Right there, he was being very Christian, talking about Chick-fil-A. So I reject your critique. All right, Phil, I'd like to move to preacher number two, and you're going to play stop again. This is going to be a little bit frustrating, so I'm not sure how long you're going to want to go with this particular one. This is an Orthodox priest. There was a fellow, I don't know what his name was, but he decided to go interview. He calls himself an evangelical, and he went to interview a Roman Catholic priest, a Greek Orthodox priest, to clarify, just to see where we have fellowship with one another. And I thought this Greek Orthodox priest was rather clear on his Greek Orthodoxy, because frankly, that's the problem with Greek Orthodoxy. It's rarely clear. I'm going to play this fellow's explanation of redemptive theology being a formula.
How is a person a Christian in the Orthodox
Church? I would say that the Protestant and the Catholic world, which you got it from them, sorry.
Okay, no, it's all right.
Okay, so we got our idea of redemption from the Roman Catholic world. Well, I think there was a little something called the Reformation, but I'm not stopping, you are.
Is what I would call based on redemptive theology.
Okay.
All right, so redemptive theology works like this.
This is ours.
Man is sinful. God sure. rejected. We rejected God, and therefore we're punished, and we received God's justice because we rejected God.
Okay, that's his understanding of what we believe. How's he doing so far, Phil?
Well, not very well. I mean, he's left a lot out. So we've received God's justice. What does he mean by that? That humanity is fallen and we are under condemnation? There is a spin you could put on that would explain it correctly. But like you said, the Orthodox excel at being muddy in their theological statements.
All right, let's see if we can get some clarity.
God's punishment is just, and the wages of sin is death. So we're paying. But God doesn't want that, so he offers some salvation. So he offers Jesus to pay the price. Yes. And so Jesus pays the price of blood, and then we are redeemed, therefore redemptive theology, washed by the blood of the Lamb and set free.
Yes.
Okay? That's salvation. But is it?
Okay.
That's actually a formula, and that's all it is.
All right, that's what he thinks about the Protestant understanding of salvation. It's a formula. How did he do, and is it just a formula?
Well, it's not just a formula, and I don't know where he's going with this. Is he going to argue that Christianity is not about redemption? Because Jesus said the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And there are statements like that throughout the Gospels and the New Testament that Christianity is about redemption from sin. You can't reduce it to a mere formula, but you can state a logical explanation of the doctrine of redemption. You can dismiss it then by calling it a formula, but it isn't merely a formula.
Yeah, it's a bit of a straw man. It's just not an accurate statement.
I mean, no matter what he says orthodoxy is, I could equally dismiss it by saying that's a formula. It's not a very clear one, but it's a formula. So I don't know what he thinks he's accomplished by saying that's a formula.
All right, how did he do, though, on his description of the Protestant view of redemption?
I'd give him maybe a 7 out of 10. And right. I'm being generous there. It's probably closer to 6 or 6.5. But, you know, like I said, a lot of what he said, though, it was unclear and brushed over lightly. And his obvious intent is to demean and mock rather than correctly explain it. And therefore, he didn't state it clearly enough that someone who has no exposure to the gospel whatsoever.
Robust. If a teacher you know that was a Protestant said something similar, you go, okay, I know what they're talking about. But this fellow is trying to give his understanding, and we trust, of Protestant theology, well, soteriology, really. Now he's going to explain the Orthodox view. And I think from this, Phil, at least we get a little bit of clarity.
So our salvation works like this. We rejected God, and God is life. We chose death. By rejecting God, we rejected life. And God is not so punishing as to say, oh, I have to have a price of blood. You know, is God really that narrow?
All right, stop right there. Is God that narrow? He needs blood.
Well, Scripture says without shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So my answer would be, yeah, if you want to call that narrow, what he's just done is blown away the whole idea of divine justice and adopted what sounds to me like where he's going with it is Socinianism. Socinianism starts with the notion that if God wants to forgive sin, he can just do it without demanding a payment of a price. And I think that's pretty much where he's going here. It's Socinianism, which is the core and the kernel of all liberal theology.
What about his initial comments? I'll let you hear them again.
So our salvation works like this. We rejected God, and God is
this
life.
This is a formula.
We chose death. By rejecting God, we rejected life.
Okay, that's nothing about the wrath of God, penal substitutionary atonement. There, it's just we made a bad decision,
and that is the Socinian flavor of where he's going with this. It's not that God punishes us, not that you because he doesn't want to portray God as a just God, because that would then mean that God must demand a punishment for evil, and somehow he thinks it's a very humanistic notion that he holds. He thinks that demanding punishment is somehow too severe for a God who Scripture describes as love. God is love. So he's wanting to sort of tiptoe around the notion that God who is love is also just.
Which actually is loving.
Yes.
And God is not so punishing as to say, oh, I have to have a price of blood. You know, is God really that narrow? You know? He doesn't. We've chosen that out of the freedom that he gave us. He gave us enough freedom to reject him, and we did. So he basically becomes human and tries to reclaim us, but not with taking our freedom away. He comes and says, this is the path of salvation. So first he becomes human. He incarnates, becomes human, teaches us, leads us, and then he accepts death. And it's not the death that saved us. And this whole thing about in Isaiah that by his stripes are we healed, mm-hmm. You know, does that mean that by whipping him and making him suffer that God somehow his justice was justified? Or does it mean that because he did that, we found a path? Because
all right, hold on right there. So these clear treatments that by his wounds we are healed, that in this is love, not that we first loved God, but that God loved us and gave himself as a propitiation for our sins. Weak as the law was through the flesh, God sent his son in sinful flesh to do what? To satisfy justice. So, Phil, this is just such a clear rejection of all that is so clear in the New Testament and Old, for that matter.
Yeah.
Is he even warm to a true gospel at this point?
No, and if I were the one questioning him, I would quote that verse that says, without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, and ask him to explain what Scripture means by that. And of course, all the cross-references that go with that. What was the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament about? He's simply inventing. And in fact, I'm not sure this is even legitimate Orthodox theology. It certainly isn't historic.
Oh, it depends on which one you ask. You get different answers from everybody.
Right, and that is the difficulty with Eastern Orthodoxy. It's very flexible, and mostly unified in what they reject rather than what they actually confess. They don't like confessions of faith much.
Well, they quote the early church fathers more than they quote the Bible itself.
Right.
This felt where I sense this guy is kind of headed is that Jesus' death on a cross, if it wasn't a payment for sin, then what? It was an example? It was just he was showing us how to sacrifice theory.
That's a very common, though, claim among liberals and, denominations that really don't care too much about being faithful to what Scripture teaches. The idea that Christ was an example. He gave an example for us to follow rather than an atonement for our sin.
You know what I think? You know what I think that example is? If you just stop and dig just below the surface on that, I liken this unto a man who goes running down a pier, jumps into the ocean and says, "Follow me," and he drowns. Versus a man who runs down the pier, jumps into the ocean, and rescues somebody who's drowning. Now his jumping into the water makes sense. But if he just jumps in as an example, that's insanity. That's not an example at all. Let's let this fellow finish up here.
"Now I lead all men to myself." People don't pay attention to boring stories. The pearl of English literature is Romeo and Juliet. If they didn't die in that awkward manner, it'd be a boring story, right? If Jesus didn't die a horrific death,
who
would have paid attention?
Yeah.
I mean, that's just a blasphemous notion that the death of Christ is the best thing it does is spice up the story of redemption, right? Hmm. That seems to be what he's saying.
It's us, doesn't it?
That's just blasphemy.
All righty.
"Now will I draw a man to myself." Salvation didn't occur on the cross. It occurred on the third day.
Okay. Well, no.
Actually, Jesus said on the cross, it is finished.
Right. And the resurrection was the stamp of approval, the acceptance of the sacrifice.
That's right.
Yikes.
"And Jesus didn't raise from the dead." And this is where I think Protestants get it wrong. Jesus raised from the dead to prove that he was the Redeemer. He rose from the dead to prove that he was God and only that God could redeem. No, Jesus raised from the dead because he was human, because that's the plan for humans. That's
all right,
salvation.
Stop. This guy, honestly, I would hate to smear all, and I don't think Eastern Orthodoxy has a legitimate claim to gospel truth, but I think what this guy is saying, it would be unfair even to impugn all Eastern Orthodox with it. He's making up this stuff as he goes. This is his own personal theory portrayed as if this is what Orthodoxy teaches.
But Phil, there's something rotten in the state of Eastern Orthodoxy when every priest that I've talked to, or every Eastern Orthodox, gives a convoluted, just completely cloudy understanding of theology.
Well, that's because in Eastern Orthodoxy, the truth of the gospel got lost and buried under all sorts of ritual and tradition. It's very similar to what happened in Roman Catholicism, but maybe even worse with the icons and icon worship and mysticism and all of that. The gospel long ago got buried under these mounds of tradition and superstition, and therefore the best they can do really is what this guy's doing, sort of make up their own ideas on the fly. And since Orthodoxy looks askance on any kind of doctrinal statement or clarity, and they promote mysticism, It's going to be very ambiguous and hard to pin down where any individual Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox believer thinks his salvation lies. But what's dangerous about this guy is that he is expressly denying the one truth that the gospel declares to us, which is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures.
That's not clear, though, Phil. That's just so muddy that Christ died for our sins, that the Messiah must suffer. I don't know about you and your specificity. All right, as long as you brought up Roman Catholicism, this would be preacher, well, I think he's a father, but he's a talk show host. It's called Catholic Answers, and he is explaining why Protestant doctrine is man-made.
I find that Protestantism that you just spoke of, like the non-denominational Protestantism, itself has absolutely no foundation in sacred scripture. The idea.
Okay.
That's odd for a Catholic to be saying that, because it was the Roman Catholic Church that wanted to squelch the scriptures and keep the scriptures out of the hands of people for centuries. And Roman Catholic doctrine is demonstrably, and by their own confession, dependent on traditions that are extra-biblical.
Yeah, exactly. It's a three-legged stool. So for him to say, we Protestants don't find anything in the Bible, we've just made this stuff up. Wow.
Yeah, well, I would defy him to give me any crucial biblical doctrine that is affirmed universally by confessional Protestants. And this would, of course, center primarily on the doctrine of justification, any aspect of that he thinks cannot be supported by Scripture, and I'll give him the Scripture to support it.
Last time I checked, sola scriptura was a pretty big part of the Protestant Reformation.
Absolutely. And it's also the starting point of most historic Protestant confessions of faith, sola scriptura. And in fact, Protestant confessions of faith are notable for this. Every statement you'll find in there is supported with texts that teach what the confession is stating.
Yeah, not a text usually, multiple texts. I just thought that was just hair-raising.
And by contrast, if you look at the Catholic Catechism, which is sort of the de facto official summary of Roman Catholic dogma, what Catholics must confess. It's called the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's you can get it in paperback form, about probably 500-600 pages. It's a big, thick book. And you'll find that every statement in there is supported by appeals to their church councils and doctrines or documents that were produced by papal decree and so on. It's ironic that a Catholic, of all things, would be accusing Protestants of not being biblically oriented. But this is what I've come to expect from Catholic Answers. This is an organization that puts apologists for Roman Catholic tradition out there. They used to do debates. I don't know if they still do. They lost so many debates, I think they may have given that up. And now they just write and make podcasts declaring their opinions. And stuff like this. And people are confused by it. It's unfortunate. But, I mean, this is so far from what's true, what he's claiming, that it boggles the mind.
Man, he ain't done yet.
Yeah. Andre, and as a matter of history, this is where Protestantism came from. Martin Luther taught a doctrine, justification by faith alone, that was never taught by a single Christian for 1,500 years. In fact,
again, not true.
Yeah, that's just not demonstrably true. Not true.
And no, and there are all sorts of books that refute that claim. But I would say I could go back to Jesus and show you where he taught this doctrine in the parable, for example, where you have the publican and the tax collector who go down to the temple, and the one guy boasts about his good works. The tax collector, it says, wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but just said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Now, tell me how you get a Catholic idea of justification out of that parable. It is, I think, one of the best biblical examples of the clarity with which Jesus spoke on the doctrine of justification by faith. You get it also from his words to the thief on the cross. These are people who didn't do any of the rites and rituals and sacraments that the Roman Catholic Church says are instruments of justification. And Jesus declared them justified. So, you know, you go back to Jesus and you can easily support the doctrine of justification. But there are also books that show where there are flashes of clarity even from the church fathers on this doctrine. But the Catholic Church is very selective in how they quote from the church fathers, and they tend to gravitate to that stuff.
But that's kind of a danger for both sides, because it depends on what you read, where they were at in their history, you know, with the thought process of the individual.
Right.
Augustine, or Augustine if you're from Florida, it just depends on when you catch him, you're going to get something slightly different. So
yeah, Augustine was very clear on the necessity of grace and all of that, but he did tend to muddy the waters quite a bit when it came to the sacraments and sacramentalism and all of that. I look at it like this. I think it's a fallacy to assume that because someone is early in church history, he's more likely to be accurate. And so we need to go back to the fathers. And
yeah.
You can tell even from Scripture that there was a great tendency towards misunderstanding and false doctrine even before the canon of Scripture was closed. So that when Jesus writes to seven churches in the book of Revelation, he rebukes most of them for following heresies and false teachings and so on. So the fact that someone in the early church wrote something that was either confusing or just dead wrong, that's no grounds on which to hang your beliefs. And the answer to that, which Protestants have historically given, is sola scriptura. In order to know that our doctrine is accurate and sound, you have to go back to Scripture. You have to ignore or at least not treat the church fathers' writings as if they are authoritative and infallible. Yes, read them by all means and benefit from where you can, but compare them with Scripture as the test of their truthfulness. And in fact, this is the uniqueness of Protestantism. It says the meaning of sola scriptura is that the ultimate test for any truth claim is Scripture itself, Scripture alone. You can't test a truth claim by seeing if it was taught by the early church fathers. The only ultimate test for any truth claim is Scripture. And that's precisely what this guy is denying while he's complaining that Protestantism isn't biblically based. And right after saying Protestants don't ground their theology in Scripture, he says, look how they ignore the church fathers. You can't find any of this in the church. He's looking at the church fathers and acting as if that's Scripture. It's not.
There's a similarity, though, between Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholics. In fact, I would say maybe even more with Eastern Orthodox, their source of authority tends to be the early church fathers.
It is as explicitly as I can imagine contradicted by St. James and James 2:24. In fact, Andre.
All right, so James 2:24, faith without works.
Faith without works is dead.
Yeah,
you know, wow. It's like, does he think no Protestant has ever dealt with that passage or discussed the how to reconcile James and Paul when Paul says, you know, in Romans 4, verse 5, to the one who does not work but believes, his faith is counted for righteousness. There is, in a single verse, as clear a statement of justification by faith alone as you'll ever find. So how do you reconcile that with James, faith without works is dead? It's not that hard. And in fact, there's a whole chapter on that subject in John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to the Apostles. I think it's chapter 2 in that book, where he deals with James. And it's not that difficult to reconcile Paul with James.
Luther struggled
with it, that's true. But I think even Luther ultimately concluded that, what James says is true as well as what Paul says is true. They're arguing against different errors. As one author says, these are not two men who disagree facing off against one another. They are two men both defending the doctrine of justification by faith, standing back to back, defending the gospel against different enemies.
It's a theme that Jesus was tenacious about. False converts. You say you're a Christian. James is saying, show it. Don't just tell me. You got to show it.
Right.
I'll believe you if the works accompany it, but not just based on a statement alone. I don't know how difficult this is.
Right. And in case any of our listeners are confused about it, it's as simple as this. James says, show me your faith with your word. He's talking about justification before men. How do you authenticate your faith so that other people can see it? You do it with your works. It's as simple as that. Faith without works is dead. It's not real. If faith doesn't produce works, it's not real faith. But even as James describes it, the good works are the fruit of your faith. They're the result of justification by faith, not the reason for it.
All right. Let me share. Let's see. I'm gonna start here with James 1:22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not forgetful here, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. James is, I hate to use the word alluding, but he's talking. You look in the law of liberty. We're the free people, not the works people. So before his statement in 2:24, it's not robustly clear, but nevertheless, it is a statement about grace alone. All right, let's get back to our Catholic answer, man, for as long as we can stand it.
What I found is the only place in the entire Bible where the words faith alone
stop.
Are found, the words...
Yep.
Stop. I know exactly what he's going to say, because this is a standard argument by a Roman Catholic apologists and particularly Catholic answers guy. He just said it, so I didn't get to anticipate him. But he's going to say that the only place in the Bible where you find the two words together, faith alone, is James 2, where James says, so you see how a man is justified by works and not by faith alone.
All right, before you explain it, let's just see if you're a prophet.
Not by or right in front of him. We see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone.
We have a winner, Phil Johnson. You're exactly right. That's what he did.
Yeah, no, I knew that's where he was going as soon as he brought up James 2, because that's one of those cliche arguments that Catholic Answers uses endlessly, and it has been answered again and again and again. And in fact, if you want to hear good answers to Catholic Answers, listen to some of James White's early debates with some of the Catholic Answers guys. I think it's why they stopped doing high-profile debates, because they kept getting thrashed by James White. Seriously, some of James's early debates with Catholic Answers' team of celebrity debaters are actually kind of fun to listen to, because he just thrashes them. And he answers this argument in particular countless times. So it's not as if he's pretending like Protestants don't know this verse is there. He's been answered on this by Protestants for decades, and he simply ignores the answer.
I'm sorry, Phil, if I'm something with my headphones. Could you just say that again, how the Catholic Answers
no.
guy talked?
No, I don't do impressions.
I'll say.
Phil's Osophy, a hardbound collection of all the life lessons I've learned.
God is not a Gumby action figure that you can shape any way you want.
Phil, have you gone mental?
Act like men, not like girls.
I've got a real clear message for the two of you on that. Stop doing it.
How about we agree to argue until one of us actually refutes the other?
Are you kidding me?